This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam, and joining me today is Will.
Hi, Sam.
And we today are going to be continuing in Exodus, but kind of taking a more of a thematic approach to covering the law, because in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, Deuteronomy, you receive a lot of laws. More than 600 laws are identified in the Torah. And so what we want to talk about today is we're not going to go through all of those laws. We're not going to hit all 613 of them. What we're going to do is talk about how does the Christian living today interact with the law based on what Jesus has done? Because there's the question, like, okay, you become a Christian. Jesus has forgiven you of all your sin. He has freed you from any notion that you can be saved because of your obedience to the law. So then if the law is not what gets you to heaven, then what's the point of the law? Do we still have to obey it? Like, what's the point of it? There's so many laws in the Old Testament that you'll find atheists and skeptics being like, oh yeah, what about this law? Like, do we still have to follow that? And so a lot of really good questions come up, and a lot of very brilliant people in front of us centuries ago have kind of codified this and put doctrine to it. And so what we want to do is try to simplify that as much as possible so that you can understand our relationship with the law as Christians today.
Yeah, because I think that is confusing at times. Because people still, and nowadays, sometimes use Old Testament to cite different things on how we should behave. And sometimes you're like, wait, what is our relationship with the Old Testament law specifically?
Yeah, that's right. And so if you go back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you've never heard of that, that is the Presbyterians, kind of Reformed people, Calvinists. That's like our confession, our catechisms come out of that train of thought. But they do a really good job of defining some of these things. And they break the Old Testament law down into three different categories, which are pretty obvious when you read them. The first one is moral law. And that one is, that's the Ten Commandments. You know, don't lie. It's moral qualities that extend to over all the globe. This is the design of God's humanity. These are, you know, out of his character, these kinds of ethics flow. He's a God of life. He's a God of truth. He's a God of you know, not stealing of private properties and, you know, not coveting. All of those are the moral law. Then the next category that you go to is the ceremonial law. And so that is, you know, how are priests to dress? What kind of sacrifices do you offer? What kind of temple adornments should there be? What do you do when you go to the temple? What kind of ceremonies and festivals and everything else? All of that fits under the ceremonial law. Well, if you don't have a temple anymore, how in the world could we keep it? We don't have, you know, Levitical priests anymore. How in the world can we keep those laws? Should we keep those laws? Like, what does that even mean? And then the last category of law is what's called the civil law. And so the civil law is like Israel had a government that was established by God with kings and judges for a season. Well, these are the laws that said, okay, if you violate this particular law, here is the consequence imposed. Here's how the government is supposed to function. Well, we don't have a theocracy anymore. We don't have a government that is established with a God-ordained king that is to impose the Torah on the people. And so the kingdom that all of the civil law was set out for, well, we don't have that anymore. And so this, do we follow the civil law? Are we supposed to? Should we be lobbying Congress for, you know, us to follow the biblical law? My short answer is going to be no, but with some caveats that we'll talk about as we go through this. And so let's talk about the first category, and that is the moral law. What is the Christian's relationship with the moral law? What would you say to a student if they asked you that?
I think, like you said, I would start with keeping this does not save you, first of all. Mm-hmm. But the law was given out of, and we talked about this with the Ten Commandments, but out of the design of God. So in wisdom, there is stuff. And Jesus does come back to us with a lot of those bit by bit. So in fact, he doubles down on those harder than the Old Testament law in a lot of ways, with lust and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, so he expands them and says that it gets down to the nature of the heart. But with the moral law, like the Christian, you don't receive the favor of God by keeping the moral law. right? It's by grace alone that you're saved. The Bible is abundantly clear on that. You can't earn it, deserve it. You'll never measure up. And yet the Bible does say that when you become a Christian, if you love Jesus, you'll obey his commands. You will want to obey his commands. The Psalms talk about how the law of the Lord is the delight of his heart. And so there's something in you that when you have a genuine heart change, you want to honor the Lord by doing the law. But here's the reality. Jesus has fulfilled the law for you. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, like, Jesus is answering this question essentially, and he warns, and he says, like, look, I'm not this guy that came to say, live however you want to live and I'll pay the cost. Like, I'm not just going to the cross so that you can live crazy, profligate, you know, sinful, licentious lives. That is not the point of it. He says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, what does that mean? That means that, you know, he's not coming and saying, oh, this law is too oppressive. You can't keep it. And so we need to get rid of it and lower the standard. Like, absolutely not. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, this law is perfect. This law is awesome. This law, it reflects the character of God. And here's the problem. It's not that the law is bad. It's that you are. You can't measure up. You fall short. And so I'm not coming to get rid of the law, because the law is good. I'm coming to fulfill it on your behalf. I'm going to keep it perfectly. I'm going to live out all of the Ten Commandments, all of these laws in perfection, so that I can stand before God in perfect righteousness, go to a cross, give you my record, my perfect righteousness, and I'll take onto myself on the cross to pay for all of the ways that you've fallen short, all the ways that you've violated the law, and that you've deserved the wrath of God. So then it's this weird, like, the law no longer condemns you.
Yeah.
Paul is going to go on and talk about this, and if you read the book of Galatians, he talks about it quite a lot, that if you're trying to get to God by keeping the law, then the law is a curse to you. Because you never will. You will never, ever, ever, ever earn heaven. You'll never be able to earn God's favor. It is all a gift. And he flat out says, like, if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Like, if there was a way for you to achieve salvation by your own efforts, then Jesus, when he's saying, if there's any other way, Lord, if there's any other way, Father, please take this cup away from me. Well, then there would have been other ways, and God put his son on the cross for no reason. Like, that's a horrible thing to say about God the Father, right?
Yeah.
There is no other way. The law, you can't keep it. You'll never earn heaven through it. Jesus has come to fulfill it, not to abolish it, to fulfill it on your behalf. And so every single person is going to stand before God one day, and there is going to be an account of how your life related to the moral law. And you either go saying, I plead Jesus who kept it perfectly on my behalf, or you stand naked in your own deeds and you try to justify yourself on the basis of the law in front of him. And one of those is going to go really well for you. And the other one, if you're saying, I'm going to stand before God on my own merits, you are going to fall woefully short. So salvation, and this is another way of saying it, salvation is always earned, but it's earned by Jesus. There's one person that earned his own salvation, and that's Jesus, and he shares that perfection with you.
Yeah, that's why it's interesting Paul uses the schoolmaster analogy about the law. Like, it's the schoolmaster to take us to Jesus, to like just blatantly be like, okay, look at these laws. You can't handle this.
That's right. Yeah. And if you try to live it out, if you say, you know what, if you fail at one, you fail at all of it. It all comes crashing down, because the standard is perfection. And as humans, we're like, oh, that's so oppressive. We can't measure up. And the answer is yes. Your instinct is right. But here's the incredible part. God has made a way for you that doesn't require perfection from you. It just requires you to grab hold of the one who offers you his perfection.
Wasn't there a guy who tried to live by the Old Testament laws literally for a year?
And he wrote a book. He like tried to keep all the ceremonial law and everything else. And I don't remember how it turned out, but I remember hearing about it.
Yeah, A.J. Jacobs.
And I guarantee you he failed a lot more than he realized he failed.
Yes.
You know, but like you think about a law like this, because this is part of the moral law. You're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your might, all of your strength, all of your mind. That means that for any part of any day where you are divided in your loves, where you're not yielding 100% to God, you're in sin in that moment. Like, just think, our sin is so pervasive. Like, we tend to think, oh, I made a mistake, chalk one up. No, like, you're walking around in a constant state of selfishness, like pride and arrogance and greed and all of that is sin. And we walk around just saturated in it in our flesh all the time. And it's kind of a bleak way of looking at it. But when you understand that we have no chance at being perfect in the moral law, it'll drive you to a humility that eagerly embraces a savior. It's an honest assessment of who you really are. And that is where Jesus points our minds. In the Sermon on the Mount, you know, it's, you know, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Like, okay, good luck with that.
Yeah.
You know, just be like God.
And in our world, on this side of Pentecost, we have the Holy Spirit in a different way, who's also guides us and brings us to the fact that we need to repent of all kinds of things, that we don't need the laws to explicitly say, oh, this is wrong, because we have the Holy Spirit guiding our hearts.
That's right. Yeah. The Holy Spirit is going to convict you, and it's going to turn you. And but it's like God is recognizing that we're a work in progress. And until glory, we're always going to be battling with the flesh, and we're going to be failing in some sense, you know, growing, improving, getting better, living more and more by the Spirit, and living more and more for righteousness. And yet we are always going to be in a battle with the flesh, with that fallen nature, until the day we die and enter glory. That's just going to be the nature of it. You know, there's a verse in Galatians 3:13, and this sounds like, wow, Paul, that almost sounds like it's reaching the point of blasphemy. But it's scripture, so it can't be. But it's Galatians 3:13, and he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He calls the law a curse. Wow. Like, it's not evil. It's perfect. It's good. It's wonderful. It's the very nature of God himself, right? You know, it's reveals his character, and yet it's saying Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So again, why is it a curse? It's not a curse because it's bad. It's a curse because we are. Yeah. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And that's pretty wild. So when he goes to the tree, he takes on all of the wrath, all of the failure, all of the sin, all of the shame. And then God takes the wrath that all of that deserves, the justice for all the ways of rebellion and sin and the ways we made the world ugly, and lays it on him. And so all of that is the moral law. So when people say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian, I don't need... No, you're not allowed to divorce yourself from the Old Testament. It's not like the Ten Commandments don't matter anymore. The Ten Commandments aren't your basis for salvation. That's really good news. You are loved by God, even though you're imperfect. He has made a way for you to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is a wonderful thing. And now in that freedom, in that love, in that security, God says, okay, now here's my expectations. My love is not based on you keeping them, but if you seek to worship me, praise me, to offer your gratitude toward me out of a sense of thanksgiving, here's my design. Follow me. And he gives you the power of the Spirit at work inside of you to help you do so. But the law is no longer the authority that determines your salvation or not. You're in Christ. You're free. And so that is the moral law. Is that pretty clear? Does that make sense, you feel like?
Yeah.
Okay. And some people might say, okay, if we're saved by Jesus, no matter what, whether we follow the moral law perfectly or not, then what's the incentive, the selfish incentive? Like, take away, you know, that God earns it, you know, that he's entitled to it, that he's worthy of it. But like, what do I get out of living a life that is moral? And the Bible actually comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and gives us kind of a clue as to what that looks like when Paul is saying, look, there's a foundation that's been laid in Christ, and everybody is building on top of that. And then he says, you can build on that in different ways. You could build with the best of materials like gold and silver and precious stones and things that are going to stand the test of time that, you know, are really hard to get rid of. And that's going to go through the fire. And what happens to gold when it goes through the fire? It's purified. And silver is purified. And pressure and darkness and heat make precious stones even more valuable. But if you're building with wood, hay, stubble, and straw, what happens when it goes through the fire?
Burned up.
It's all burned up. And so what he's saying is, if you live a life and you're on the foundation of Christ, like if you live a life of purpose that is investing everything in the heavenly kingdom and is looking to Jesus and is living obediently and is loving your neighbor and loving God, then the way that you're living here goes on to receive a reward. But if you live a life and you're on the foundation, but you live such an empty life and you're constantly chasing after the things of the world, and yes, you love Jesus, but man, you're building really kind of out of worldly garbage on top of that foundation. He's like, all that gets burnt up. You'll still go to heaven, he says, as one escaping through the flames, but everything that you have lived for in this life will be for naught. And so there, I love this. I've mentioned it before on a previous episode, but this old thing, and I heard this in a John Piper sermon, and I just love it because it's easy to remember. And he says, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's the reality. You want to know how to live a meaningful life, you live for the things that are eternal. Well, what are the things that are eternal? Your relationship with God and how you have invested in other immortal creatures around you, which are human beings. That's it. Love God, love your neighbor. Jesus says that's the whole of the law hangs on those two commands. And sure enough, even logic, you think, okay, how do I make an eternally meaningful life? It's those two things. Mm. And so all of the law, all of the moral law hangs on those two things. You want to live a life of purpose. There it is.
And selfishly, the law helps us live our earthly years abundantly as well.
Sure.
Like if even the Ten Commandments, even if you break the Sabbath 52 weeks a year and then you wonder why you're so burnt out, it's like,
yeah,
well, God didn't design you to do this. So if you just listen and obeyed, you'd be healthier.
Yeah. All of the social sciences, and we talked about this when we went through our series on the Ten Commandments. If you didn't catch that series, go back and listen to that series. It's really helpful, I think. But all of those, the social sciences come back and say, okay, these lives are healthier. When you follow God's design as it's revealed in the moral law, you live a happier life. You live a more fulfilling life. You live like a life of consequence. Like, and even the social sciences and the natural law bear that out. So yeah, the moral law is really, really important. That has not gone anywhere, but it's not the basis of your salvation. So then we jump to the next type of law, and this one is the civil law. Well, let's hit that first. So as you go through your Bible, and sometimes you'll see moral laws and civil laws that are kind of combined. So it's like, you know, keep the Sabbath, that's moral law. Well, the civil law comes along and says, but if you don't, here's the penalty. And it'll say, you know, death for this, or, you know, you're going to have this consequence for breaking a moral law. And so those civil laws are not meant for modern day. Like they, and Jesus's day, like so much of that law had already faded away where they didn't keep it anymore. And the reason for that was when God was giving the law to Moses, they were going to come down from Sinai. They were going to go into the promised land in the next generation, and they were going to establish a theocracy, which the Bible shows you is a terrible idea because it's one of the most corrupt, awful seasons of biblical history where all of the rulers are corrupt. They're all using God to exploit each other. It's a terrible thing. The Bible warns against that. You do not want theocracy. Humanity in its fallen condition can't do it. And the Bible is intending to show you that. And so what happens is God gives this perfect law, but the people can't keep it. And so they're trying to establish the kingdom of God through the period of judges. Then they bring in a king, and it's like, okay, we're all right. Let's see if the king can establish the kingdom of God, you know, with all of its righteousness. And it doesn't work. But in 586 BC, that kingdom gets annihilated by the Babylonians. The kingdom of David until Jesus, it's not going to be like that. Throne lies vacant. Jerusalem is destroyed. They're taken off into exile. And so then the question becomes like, where's the kingdom of God? If this is the civil law, do we go to Babylon or should we still be imposing all these consequences on fellow exiles that are breaking the law? Should we still be imposing the same consequences or should we be living according to Babylonian laws? Or, you know, if the Persians take over, should we be living according to Persian laws or Roman laws or Greek laws as everything plays out? And what does the Bible show us? Is that, yeah, they still hold the moral law, but they live in Babylon and they seek the peace of the city. And so they live under the law, the civil law of those kingdoms. And so the civil law dies when the kingdom of Israel dies because it was meant for the kingdom of Israel. And you see that pretty clearly afterwards. They will try to resurrect parts of it and as much as they can control, but Rome has ultimate authority, right? So the civil law is not meant to perpetually go. It's just the consequences for violating the moral law. But we don't live in the ancient kingdom of Israel anymore, and nor are we intended to. Thoughts?
That actually makes a lot of sense. I guess I've never thought about that one long enough.
Yeah. So, I mean, you could, there's a lot of people who come and say, hey man, there's laws in the Old Testament that I can't wrap my mind around. Like, you know, you're not allowed to use two different types of fabric on the same thread and stuff like that. And the penalties are really harsh. Like, should Christians be advocating for that still? And it's like, no, we are not living in a theocracy. We're not living under a king who's been, you know, by God said, here are the penalties. Like, those things are for a bygone era, for a kingdom that is no longer there. And even Jesus, when Pilate is coming to him saying, are you a king? What does Jesus say? You have said so. But then he says, my kingdom is not of this world. So should we, as Christians, want to have the moral law? Should we want to have our governments take the moral law of God and build our own laws based on the moral truths of the scripture? You better believe it. Anybody who says no to that, you know, and I'm sure I'm going to get called a Christian nationalist or whatever for saying this, but if you're saying, hey, I believe that the designer of the universe has given us a moral design for how we're to live, but I don't believe that's true for my nation, and I would rather lead people on a path of destruction with the ways of the world, do you really believe the scripture? Like, you would want that for your fellow citizens? Of course you want to have the law of your land reflect the law of the designer. Now, that doesn't mean that you're imposing crazy civil penalties of, you know, put to death if you don't do this or what. Like, no, we've moved on from that. But the fabric of the moral law still to this day should influence what we do. Absolutely.
And at the least, it should be a restraint of society.
Correct. Yeah. Like that we've gotten away, like we should make it a way for people to have rest. We should protect names. We should protect reputations and truth and all those things. And when you start getting away from the moral fabric of the law, you should protect worship. You should protect liberty to do so. You should protect all those things. That needs to be the cornerstone of any government. If you're living in the design of the creator of the universe, it might be a good idea to align yourself with what he says and what nature actually proves out to be beneficial for your people. Now, there are some, I've encountered not too many, but there are a category of people that are few and far between that are called theonomists. And what a theonomist is they believe that we should seek to impose the law of the Old Testament exactly as it's written, which means there's the death penalty for, you know, violating the Sabbath. There's death penalty for cursing your parents. There's death penalty for a lot of stuff. And if you treat it that way, like there's death penalty for adultery and all that kind of stuff and murder. And so like, if we take that and we say, okay, we believe what Jesus said, that to hate our brother in our heart is equivalent to murder, or to lust in our heart is equivalent to adultery, you know, all kinds of stuff. There would be nobody left, you know, if the theonomists got their way. There's nobody that could stand under the weight of the law, which, by the way, Israel did not enact. Like, when you read so many of these laws that are given to Moses, Israel was pretty apostate almost out of the gates in terms of walking away from the law of God. So you don't go back in time and find a lot of this enacted, but it's given on Sinai and then pretty well routinely ignored for the next 7 or 8 centuries.
So just trying to wrap my mind around the theonomist perspective.
Yeah, that's crazy.
You'd only be alive long enough, depending on your spot in line, to be executed.
Yeah. Like, I mean, it's
if
really
you just
true.
Got lucky and you pulled the last deli ticket item and you're just waiting. But yeah, that's.
Yeah. And the good news is when you get to heaven, theonomy will work in heaven. You know why?
Because we're all holy.
You'll be glorified.
Yeah.
There will be no sin there. So what God is doing is he's coming to a fallen world and saying, hey, here's this perfect framework that would eliminate evil from your society. And the problem is, what does it reveal? We're all
sinful.
Sinful. We're all evil. If the perfection, the standard of heaven was imposed on this earth, there'd be nobody left to stand. Like, because we all are guilty. We all fall short. We're all selfish. We're all, you know, entirely self-absorbed. Like we make the world gross in a lot of ways. That's hard for modern society to hear. But thankfully, theonomy will work when we're in glory because there will be no sin. But when theonomy is tried in this world with fallen people that are in desperate need of mercy, theonomy doesn't work. It'll become oppressive and gross. And by the way, who is it that's going to carry it out? What righteous person is going to carry it out? And so it just, the book of Judges is this classic example of, like, there's no bigger enemy of theocracy in a fallen world than God himself. Because when you read the book of Judges, if you can get done with that book and see the corruption of the judges and see the corruption of the high priest and the priests that are abusing the people and using the name of God to do all these things, it's like God is screaming, like, stop. Like, he would love for us to be holy. He would love for us to be able to carry this out. And yet, anytime people gain absolute authority, they abuse it. So it's training you. Like, your salvation's not going to be found in judges. It's not going to be found in kings. It's not going to be found in exile. It's not going to be found in prophets. There is one hero in this book, and it's Jesus. Every other period is just cycles of failure. It's teaching you, man, we can't find our hope. Even our best heroes, man, Abraham, oh, Isaac, oh, Jacob, oh, man, Moses and Joshua and the judges and the kings, oh man, they're all fumbling and failing all over the place. And it's whetting your appetite for a savior that's coming to redeem you, to give you hope, to fulfill a law on your behalf, to extend mercy to you, to call you to righteousness, to make you agents and ambassadors of the heavenly kingdom where things are finally made right, to be ambassadors of that kind of beauty and love and righteousness down into this earth. He's the hero, and he's the one who empowers us to be hands and feet. That's kind of one of the major points of the Old Testament is this isn't where we find our hope. Can't be.
Yeah, I guess a lot of time I just have a false picture when this was given that the people were receptive to it. I don't know why I think that, because like you just went through all of scriptures, just like as soon as they got this, golden calves going on, all that kind of stuff. So the scriptures against it, just in my, I guess I call it my imagination, that these people were actually trying to follow this in a way, but the middleman couldn't carry it out. So it's kind of, my mind's kind of blown in a way I didn't think about earlier.
But they're arrogant enough to be like, we talked about this. There's three times they're like, yes, everything you have said, we will obey. You know, it's like they're arrogant enough to think they're good enough, right? And there's so many of us that think, I'm good enough. Like, God owes me. I get mad at God when he doesn't perform my will. Like, you owe me because I'm good enough, rather than just walking in the gratitude of being a recipient of unbelievably costly mercy and grace from the cross of Jesus. Like, to walk in to feel like, man, I am blessed that you call me one of your own, because I definitely don't deserve that. I am a rebel more than I'm a loyal subject. Like, and yet you keep chasing me. It changes the way that it makes your life more about gratitude. Like, man, I don't deserve these blessings I have, and yet God is so good, he gives them to me. And that is a much healthier, far more beautiful way to walk through life than what we typically do, which is, God, you owe me, and I'm entitled, and I'm upset that this is happening, and I deserve so much better, which is the state of humanity all through the Bible. And we should be very glad that the civil law is not imposed anymore, because you wouldn't have a podcast to listen to, because I'd have been stoned a long time ago.
Yeah, wouldn't make it.
So there's the civil law. So we can set the civil law aside, right? That is a kingdom that's gone. And by the way, Jesus is establishing a kingdom where we will live, where we will keep all that law perfectly. So that's going to be and has been fulfilled in him, which is wonderful. And the last category, and this is a lot of the law of the Old Testament, and this is where we run into a lot of confusion, actually, in the early church and since, is, okay, here's, you got all these ceremonial laws. So things like, you know, circumcision, that's a ceremonial law. Do you have to be circumcised to be a Christian? Because, you know, Abraham, God told Abraham, if you're not circumcised, then you're not counted among the people of God. You have all of the feasts that were required, you know, the three major feasts that you had to leave your homeland and go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths. So you have all those laws. You've got Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You've got all of the sacrificial system, all of that, which is a ton of the Torah. Like, what do we do about that? Like, is that still binding on us? And what's the answer?
No.
No, it's not. Now, if you want to celebrate those things out of gratitude to Jesus, if you want to, I mean, hold on a minute. Let me clarify that. Do not sacrifice. Do not do all those things. Don't go slaughtering lambs or whatever.
We just killed a chicken in here. That's why.
Yeah, it's saying Jesus wasn't enough. You don't want to do that. But for people who are like, you know what? Like, I would like to celebrate Passover without the sacrifice, recognizing that Jesus is your Passover lamb. That's a wonderful thing. And celebrating the Jewish holidays in commemoration for what God has done for his people throughout the history. I know a lot of Christians who do that. And that's a really wonderful thing if it's being offered up in gratitude for a salvation that you already have in Christ. Wonderful. You're not earning your salvation, and you're not being cleansed through these rituals. But the ceremonial law comes, and Jesus, this is where he says, you know, I've come to fulfill it. The moral law, he's definitely fulfilled on your behalf. But in terms of all of this Levitical law, that requires, you know, the shedding of blood and all these other things. That was the purpose that Jesus accomplished in his life and ministry, his death, his atonement. And that's what Hebrews talked about. We talked about in our last episode, like Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. Stop, you don't need any more lambs or bulls or doves or anything else. Like, he is the once and for all time sacrifice. You don't need any more. You don't need a temple, because by his sacrifice and the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you are now the temple. You are a holy nation, or a royal nation, a holy priesthood, a royal nation, whatever that is.
Royal priesthood.
You're a holy nation and a royal priesthood. Like, so much of this, you're transformed because Jesus has fulfilled all of those things on your behalf. And I want to kind of walk through just some examples of how you see this in the Bible, where Jesus fulfills these feasts so obviously. Like the first one, and the most obvious, when he dies, they're celebrating Passover. What is the Passover? The Passover looks back 1,400 years before Jesus, more than that, and says, you know what, this is when all of the people of God were enslaved in the land of Egypt. They were under the tyranny of the serpent-crowned king Pharaoh. And God comes, and what does he say? I want you to take an unblemished male lamb, and I want you to slaughter the lamb and put its blood on your doorpost and lintel. And what happens? When God sends the Spirit, every house that's marked by the blood does not face death, but every firstborn outside of that, representing all of their future legacy, like, they are stricken with death. Well, the New Testament does not miss that. Like, Paul straight comes out and says, you know, Jesus is our Passover lamb. You know, he is the unblemished lamb of God, as John the Baptist says, the lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His blood is what spares you from death. So when you think, okay, here's a mandatory feast of the Passover. You have Jesus during the Passover feast holding up bread saying what?
Oh, this is my body.
This is my body, broken for you. The wine.
My blood.
This is my blood. Blood of a new covenant. for the forgiveness of sins. Like, so you have Jesus himself saying, I'm the fulfillment of the Passover. You have the New Testament repeatedly saying he's the fulfillment of the Passover. So you jump to another feast, like the Feast of Booths, which is kind of an interesting one. And in the Feast of Booths, which is mentioned earlier in the Bible, when you get into John chapter 7 and John chapter 8.
And when you say the Feast of Booths, it's B-O-O-T-H-S.
What did I say?
No, you're saying it right. Just that's a hard word if you're just listening.
Does it sound like I'm saying booze, like they're drinking it up or something?
No, it just could get misunderstood via just audio only.
Yeah, so this is also the Feast of Tabernacles. That might be a better way of saying it. So what they would do is commemorating their time where they were wandering around in the wilderness, they would stay in these little shacks during the Feast of Tabernacles that were like little tents where they would, you know, shelter out in the wilderness. And so that's kind of the idea. But they had things that they would do during the life of Jesus where I'm reading from the IVP Bible Background Commentary, where on each day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priest marched in procession from the Pool of Siloam to the temple and poured out water at the base of the altar. And so one of the things that they would cite, they would read the scriptures from Zechariah 14:8, which is, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. And like, you know, you're going to have Jesus who is claiming to be the source of living water right in that passage when he's going in for the Feast of Booths. But I love this. In the Feast of Booths, they would light these four massive 75-foot tall candelabra that were in the court of the women of the temple. And they had these massive torches on top of them that would light the entire temple courtyard, right? And this is going to be where Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He's contrasting himself with what's going on. He's saying, I'm the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. I'm the light. But this is also in John 8. This is one of my favorite stories where Jesus is with a woman caught in adultery. You know how that story goes? Mm-hmm. So there's a woman who's caught in the act of adultery. And so these religious leaders are like, oh, you know, she's guilty of adultery. There's the moral law. So they bring her in front of him and they say, you know, stone her. There's the civil law. And so what does Jesus do? Famous, famous passage. What does he do, Will?
Well, he first stops. He writes something in the dirt. Mm-hmm. Don't know what's going on.
It says he stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. We don't know
what he wrote.
We don't know what he's writing, but he's writing in the dust of the ground, right? So now I want to pause there for a moment, because remember what this whole feast is celebrating. They're bringing in the water. They're pouring it on the altar, you know, quoting Zechariah, talking about the living water. There's a passage that's would have been well known to these religious leaders that comes out of Jeremiah chapter 17. And in that, this is what it says. Now think about this. You've got all these ceremonies going on in Jerusalem, and Jesus is being asked to condemn someone who is caught in adultery, and he stoops and he writes in the dust of the ground, right? Now, Jeremiah 17, verse 13, listen to this verse together. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. So if you're a Pharisee, and now this passage is talking about those that are God's enemies, their names will be written in the dust. And now Jesus stoops down and starts writing in the dust. You're like,
Your name's on the list.
Is my name? Is he writing my name? But that's not where the verse ends. Listen to the rest of it. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Now, what has Jesus just finished talking about? Like, he's been preaching, John 4, I am the wellspring of living water. Come to me, you'll never thirst, da-da-da-da-da. And they have rejected him. And so now you put this together. These men have been making it a point to reject the one who claims to be the spring of living water. And now they're coming after this woman, and Jesus stoops down and starts writing in the dust. And if you're them, you're like, oh, this guy's claiming to be God. Mm-hmm. Like, by doing so, he's claiming to have the authority to judge my soul, not just to throw rocks at my body. Mm-hmm. And what happens when he looks up and says, you know, who condemns her? Let he who has no sin cast the first stone. And what do they all do?
From the oldest to the youngest, they walk away.
Yeah, that's right. They start dropping rocks. The oldest to the youngest. I love that. The wise ones are like, I've lived a lot. I know that I have no right to stand in judgment of someone else. But like all of that, what is he saying? I am the spring of living water. I am the light of the world. I am the fulfillment. I am the one who's, by the way, on the cross, am going to be pierced in my side in Jerusalem. And from that wound comes blood and water that goes forth to bring life to the ends of the earth. He is the spring of living water that will go forth from Jerusalem to bring life to the ends of the earth. He is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. He's the fulfillment of the Passover. He's going to be the fulfillment of Pentecost, right? Literally at Pentecost, after his death, burial, resurrection, he's with them for 40 days, and then he ascends into heaven. And what happens? He says, go to Jerusalem. I'm not done yet.
Yeah, wait.
I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And then what happens?
It happens.
Yeah, the churches, all these disciples are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And this Pentecost is, you know, the first fruits is another one of the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, which is celebrated at Pentecost. What does Jesus teach about himself? He says, if the grain of wheat, if a seed of wheat goes down and dies, what happens? It sprouts forth and produces far more life. And so literally Pentecost was where you would give thanks for the harvest for wheat. And here he is, the wheat, the bread of life, that the seed that literally went and was buried, it didn't stay dead, yielded forth life. And in the Bible, you're going to hear that the church is referred to as the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits of the dead. Like, it's referring you back to this feast. And so all that to say, Jesus is going feast by feast by feast, saying, I'm the fulfillment. You don't need this anymore. This is no longer necessary. I complete all this. All of this was only meant to be shadows. And by the way, the circumcision, the shedding of blood, right, to show that you're a member of the covenant, the New Testament comes along and says that you are circumcised where? In your heart. That's what faith in Christ does, is it circumcises the what's most important to be circumcised, to show that you are in God's family. And so the circumcision, that there are all kinds of, the New Testament's dealing with that all over the place, but circumcision is no longer necessary for salvation. It's not about the ceremonial law anymore. It is Jesus that has accomplished all that for you.
And again, this, like we talked about the tabernacle, this helps the book of John make a little bit more sense, because John highlights this a little more than the other gospels. We're like, man, he keeps on talking about these feasts, and then Jesus comes along and does something, and you're like, all right, what's going on?
Yeah. So my favorite of all the different feasts, and we talked about the three that are required, but before you get into the Feast of Tabernacles, that same month you had Yom Kippur. This is a really, really high holy day for the Jewish people. Yom Kippur means the Day of Atonement. And so this is when once a year the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and will sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for the forgiveness of sins, only once a year, right? But let me tell you, let me just walk you through the expectations of what that looked like. And I want you, as I'm telling you this, to be thinking through, like, how does that remind me of Jesus and his passion, his sufferings at the end of his life? So first off, like, this whole thing started like a week ahead of time, where the high priest would start getting ready for the Day of Atonement. So you have a week ahead of the Great Atonement. Well, when does Jesus come into Jerusalem? A full week ahead of the Great Atonement on the cross. But then on the night before Yom Kippur, the high priest is required to stay awake, and all night he's supposed to be reading and studying the Torah. He has all these junior priests around him that are there to like push him if he starts nodding off, because they did not want him to go to sleep because they were afraid he would sin in his dreams. Like, this is how intense and legalistic first century Judaism is. Like, they will not let him sleep because they don't want him to be tempted in his dreams. And so can you think of any correlation, a high priest who's not going to sleep, who has junior priests around him that are charged with keeping him awake?
Yeah, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah, what happens there?
Well, Jesus doesn't need them to keep him awake. He tells them to stay awake, and they doze off pretty quickly.
Yeah.
But there's Jesus in prayer.
Yeah, so it's like if the disciples are the junior priests, they're totally failing on the job. And three different times he's like, can you not stay awake for 1 hour? And they keep failing, falling asleep, but he stays awake. Another one that I just find fascinating is during the Passion narrative, Jesus is going to change his clothes on five different times, right? Well, the high priest, if you study the Day of Atonement that's in the Talmud, he changes his garments five times and alternating between golden robes and white linen robes. Five different times you'll find that. And so Jesus is arrested in his outfit. Herod dresses him in an elegant purple robe. Then he puts on his own clothing and the Roman soldiers go on. Then the Roman soldiers dress him in scarlet and a crown of thorns and whip him. And then he's, you know, naked and ultimately put back in where he goes to the cross and he's going to be crucified. And so you have five changes of clothes. That's no accident. There's another one where they, what?
No, I think that is fascinating.
Yeah. So, I mean, but, and that's from, you have to piece that together from different gospels. It's like, you know, God's sovereignly telling the story in a way that when you look at it together, you're like, whoa, there's a lot of correlations here. Another one is the ritual selection of the scapegoat, which is where, you know, they're casting lots to see, you know, which of these goats would be slaughtered and which would be sent out into the wilderness. And what sounds, what does that remind you of in the Passion narrative?
The Roman guards, lots for his clothes.
They cast lots for his clothing. Like, but there's also another one, like, who should I release to you? Who's going to be set Barabbas. Free? Is it Barabbas or Jesus? And so, man, that sounds kind of sim. One of you is going to be sent away. One of you is going to take on the sin of the world. So there's all of these things that have these, you know, the motifs there. You have the high priest who is forced to strip naked behind curtains and bathe so that the people could witness him being cleansed. And here you have Jesus who is going to be naked, but he's not going to have a curtain to hide his shame. And he's going to be bathed in spit and contempt and everything else. Like, he's taking the inverted picture of this, the gross side of it. Here's another one. In Yom Kippur, they would round up all the virgins and young maidens of Jerusalem, and their job was to dance out in the vineyards, and it was a big celebration and a festival. And it describes this tradition in the Babylonian Talmud. It says, the daughters of Jerusalem would go out and dance in the vineyards, and what would they say? Young man, please lift up your eyes and see what you choose for yourself a wife. Do not set your eyes toward beauty, but set your eyes toward a good family. And so this is what they're saying. Of course, it's in song. They're not just barking that out. Like, but they're saying, like, come look at us. Choose your wife. Think not of beauty, but of a good family. Now I want you to think, where do you find the daughters of Jerusalem mentioned in the Passion narrative? It's Jesus. As he's carrying his cross, what happens? All the daughters of Jerusalem see him in the streets. They see how badly he's been disfigured from beating and whips and everything else, and they weep. And what does Jesus say? They're not dancing. They're not singing. They're weeping. And what does Jesus say? Do not weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem, but weep for yourselves and your what? And your
families.
Families. So they're out there saying, hey, think of your families, you know, look at us, come marry us. And now Jesus is like, if this is the way Jerusalem is going to treat me, don't weep for me. You're definitely not dancing, but you need to weep for yourselves and for your children. He, you know, you have, there was a scapegoat that would be escorted by a priest in the day of Yom Kippur. And every place that he comes to one of these stopping points, it was a tradition to offer him a drink, but he would refuse the drink. Like, we find that in the Babylonian Talmud. What is that remind you of? It's Jesus on a cross when they lift up the sponge to him, refuses it, like will not imbibe. You have, and this one is just the most on the nose to me, but in Leviticus, when it talks about Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16:23, listen to what it says. Then Aaron, the high priest, Moses's brother, is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments that he put on before he entered the most holy place, and he is to leave them there. Well, how does that tie to the gospel? You're going to have Jesus, who is stripped naked, thrown on a cross, he's crucified, and then his body is sought for by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and the women come and they anoint his body and they wrap him up with linens and they put it in the tomb. And when on the morning of the resurrection, Peter and John race to the tomb and they come in, what do they see? they see the folded up linens lying on the floor of the empty tomb. Mm. So what is the high priest supposed to do after the end of Yom Kippur? He leaves his garment, his white garment, folded up in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in front of the ark. And what do we find with Jesus? Folded linens and the empty tomb, which, by the way, remember, Mary is going to see the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant, right? Right there, right where Jesus's folded linens will be. So this whole idea, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is there, the sprinkling of blood, the atonement of sin once and for all. So Jesus has fulfilled Yom Kippur. He's fulfilled the Passover. He's fulfilled the Feast of Booths. He's fulfilled Pentecost. He has done away with the need of circumcision. All of the sacrificial offerings and everything else that you had to do are wiped away. There's a massive number of laws that you find in the Torah that deal with cleanliness that all of a sudden now don't apply. Why? Yeah. Foods that you can't eat, all these things. And Acts goes through in chapter 10 and elsewhere and just says, it's not unclean to you anymore. This is not what is going to prevent you from coming to God anymore. Like, if it's unclean to you, then it's unclean. But this is not what keeps you from God anymore. And so all of those ceremonial laws are fulfilled. And now for you, they no longer apply because Jesus fulfilled them. And so when you're reading through the Torah, the moral law, civil law, ceremonial law, that is how you can process those. Civil law, Israel's not around anymore. It no longer applies. Ceremonial law, Jesus has fulfilled all that for you. He's fulfilled all the feasts. He's fulfilled the circumcision. He's fulfilled all the cleanliness statutes, and he's attributed to you his righteousness, and he has given you access to God. You don't need that stuff anymore. And then the moral law, well, the moral law is the design of God for creation. You're still expected and desired to follow it. It's still important, and yet it does not form the basis for why God loves you or for why you're saved. Mm. It's merely how you can worship a God that you owe your entire life to. And by the way, if you follow his design, you're going to be blessed in the process. And so that's kind of a broad 10,000 foot view of how you see the law of the Old Testament. So if you ever have the skeptic or just the seeker, yeah, that's like, how do I make sense of this? Because we don't do any of this stuff anymore. Are we in disobedience, or like, does this just not matter anymore? Well, it matters. It's just been fulfilled.
Yeah, thankfully. It's easy to fall into two extremes when you get to that. Like, oh, it really matters and you have to follow it, or it's just useless and it was useless back then and it's useless to us. Don't even read it. Don't even care about it. But there is that middle ground that says, oh no, Jesus has saved us from this.
Yeah. And see, the tragic part is people's knee jerk, you know, like there's people that traditionally I really like them, but you know, what's the Andy Stanley, you know, who has said, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. It's like, oh my gosh, no, 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 no. Jesus is saying, if you knew the Old Testament, you'd follow the Old Testament because Moses wrote about me. So wait a minute. Moses wrote the books of the law, and Jesus is like, yep, that's all about me, right? That's just shadows pointing toward me. They're types and shadows. They're all pointing to me. But where you find your gratitude for Jesus is seeing that he's delivered you from all of that that you could never measure up to. He's fulfilled all of these covenants. If you just say, we're getting rid of the Old Testament, you miss so much of the beauty that he has accomplished for you. The Old Testament is beautiful. It is the word of God. It's inspired. We need it. It shows, it points to the beauty of Jesus, and it amplifies what he accomplished. It doesn't diminish it. It definitely doesn't take it away. And the only person who would say we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament is somebody that understands neither the Old Testament or the New Testament. Because you need both. All right, so like when we're talking about the law, I think one of the ways that's helpful, because Jesus doesn't say, okay, I've fulfilled the law, go on sinning. That's not it at all. In fact, when you go back to John 8 with the story of the woman caught in adultery, when they all drop their stones and they walk away, Jesus stood up and looked at her and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord, which is interesting that she refers to him that way, which means that she had faith. And so because she has faith, now listen to what Jesus says. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And so I want to talk about two aspects of that one comment. I'll be real brief, and then we'll be done. Why can Jesus say, neither do I condemn you? Is he saying, oh, the law of God is too harsh. We shouldn't impose that. We shouldn't have that. The reason why Jesus can look at her and say, you are not going to get the death penalty for your sin, is because Jesus will be condemned to death in her place. Hmm. Her sin has been paid for. She's free. But what does he say? Go and sin no more. You've been purchased. You've been bought with a price. You are holy and precious to God. And what do you do in response to that? Well, you go and sin no more. Mm-hmm. You do your very best to honor him with a life. You seek to honor him, and yet you're going to continue stumbling and fumbling and doing all that. And Jesus will take those sins too. And then he wipes you clean, gives you mercies new every morning, and he says, go and sin no more. And so that's kind of the heart of the law. Like, it can't condemn us because Jesus stood condemned for us. And yet he says, hey, follow my design. Go sin no more. Because I love you, I don't want you to stay in this destructive path. He's just such a good God. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, thanks so much for joining us today on The Bible Show. Join us next week as we continue in the story of Moses and we get, I think, to the golden calf. Have a great week. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.